Our message today is titled, Look to Yourself, and we'll be reading from 2 John verses 7 through 13. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen.
If you're a guest, we want to welcome you here today. We have been plowing through the letters by John, not the Gospel of John, same writer. These are his epistles, so 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, all pretty small books, especially his latter two, and we're going to finish up 2 John this week. Now, as John, the apostle here, starts to move towards closing out this letter, he's going to do what really he's been doing throughout this letter, and he's just going to take a pause, kind of a PS before he closes it out, to give a warning. A warning that I think many of us today need to hear this morning. In this warning, he makes a really interesting statement that I think could be easily right passed right by. It struck me. I kind of hung there and just thought about it as I was carefully reading through this in order to teach it today. John says, look to yourselves that we do not lose these things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Look to yourselves. I find that a very interesting thing to say. I mean, especially coming from John, this famous pastor teacher who I think would be real quick to present a picture that without Christ, we have nothing. Without Christ, we are nothing. Without Christ, we're finished. And yet here he's saying, look to yourselves. And I think John would be right if he were to be given that opportunity. Without Christ, we're finished. In John's gospel, in his gospel, chapter 15, Jesus himself says there, without me, you can do nothing. Sounds pretty emphatic, doesn't it? You can do nothing. Very all-encompassing, or at least it seems to be. And yet here John seems to actually be calling upon us, even us this morning, to actually lean into ourselves, at least on some mysterious level, to remain standing through spiritual battles. When one begins to look at the cross references of this verse, this directive, we can find other examples that, again, we may have just blew right on by. So oftentimes, we kind of just get locked into some sort of church denominational doctrinal stance, and we just can't seem to hear anything anymore. But when we look into this, we find there's all sorts of presentations of this language. Mark 13:9, but watch out for yourselves. Mark 13:23, but you take heed. Luke 21:8, and he said, you take heed. Hebrews 12:15, you look carefully. Revelation 3:11, you hold fast. And the list actually goes on and on. In fact, the scripture seems to be ripe with passages encouraging us to self-analysis, to step up to the plate, if you will. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, let us examine our ways and test them. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Each one should test their own actions. Galatians 6:4. You be careful that you don't fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. I mean, how is it that when we read passages like this, and then we read what we believe to be that overwhelming idea that Jesus carries it all, how do we then reconcile what appears to be really two opposing directives herein? Now, we know this morning, if you've walked with God for any amount of time, we know that the very foundation of our redemption is the absolute principle that we are saved by grace through faith. We are redeemed by Christ. We are redeemed and saved by Him alone. Salvation is a free gift. We cannot add to it in any way. Our part, ours is but to receive it. That is our part in redemption. That's a truth that has literally been embraced by millions of Christians throughout all the ages, and it represents an anchor that truly just cannot be moved. However, somewhere along the way, probably before any of us were born, the singularity of Christ's absolute salvation efficacy began to conveniently slide off, if you will, into other realms and other aspects of Christian living post-redemption. You follow me? What I'm saying is, we started with salvation. We can't add anything to it. It's all Jesus. We just receive it. And we understand that, and we embrace that, and we know that that's an anchor to our soul. But that concept where Jesus does it all over the years has begun to slide into other aspects of Christianity. And it's come to the point where today, I think on a vast level, there are many professing Christians wherein there's virtually no part anymore for them to play in that literal relationship Christ wants to have with us. You know, we just maybe come to church. I guess that's it. We're Christians. Jesus did it all. And this is a serious problem and a serious aspect in the greater church today. And certainly, and I'm not here to pick on anybody, but it is definitely an error of the Reformed Calvinistic movement. If you read their doctrine, they don't do anything. Nothing. And even if you did, it wouldn't matter, because nothing you do matters anyway if you're a Calvinist. So we have some problems today where we are a Christian church, especially here in the West, where the most we do is kind of show up for church once in a while. Now, we all understand, if you've been around Christian things for any amount of time, you've all heard that word or that phrase, the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's only one problem with that phrase. It doesn't show up in the Bible anywhere. I don't know, maybe that's a surprise, maybe it didn't. Now, that's a really important thing to understand when you start pouring that concrete foundation of your own doctrine that which you're going to stand on in your lifetime. You must know that He wants, and He definitely does, commune and communicate with us individually. Amen to that. That's true. However, we need to be careful we don't let that concept slide us off the trail and into the weeds. There is no special guidebook just for you. There's no special dispensation of Christianity just for you. There's no free pass just for you. There's no special rules just for you. Scripture tells us in 2 Peter 1:20 that Scripture is not for any private interpretation. And yet we try, don't we? What God is calling us to do, what God is calling us to be as kingdom citizens, is for all of us this morning. All of us. It's for everyone, corporately. Truth be told, Christianity is actually all about a communal relationship rather than an individual one. The devil, he's bright, boy. He knows how to play this. That's his part of his attack plan here in 2026. We live in the most selfish, individualistic society in the culture of this country, for sure. It's all about me. And then along comes the church, if they are, excuse me, still fighting that cold. We are still battling that idea in the culture in which we live in today that Christianity is groupthink. Nobody wants any groupthink. The concept of being an individual relationship with Jesus is indeed present. Again, I do not want to exclude that. I want you to be able to go and commune and communicate with the Master on your own, but it's understood always, that personal relationship is always understood scripturally to play out in the context of being part of a community of believers. And I don't know if anybody's ever made this statement to you, but I'll make it to you today. Listen, it truly is impossible to be a Christian outside of a community of believers. I know today we live in a society where church is so optional. You know, it's like, oh, maybe I'll go. It's just church, you know. Maybe I'll show up, maybe I won't. You need to understand, you cannot live the biblically instructed Christian life outside of a community of believers. And that's not meant to be kind of any kind of legalistic or strong-arming. The reality is the Bible teaches us and really demands certain things of us as Christians that require that lateral mandate, that requires you to be with other people. There are certain aspects of Christianity that this says you have to live this certain thing out or you're not a Christian, and you can't live that out if you're not in a church because the people you have to live it out with aren't in your life. Serving, loving, correcting, accounting for, all of those things. You can't do those things unless you're part of a body of Christ. So when somebody says, I'm a Christian, what church you go to? I don't really go to church. Then I don't believe you. We need to understand, too, that coming to church is a wonderful thing. And I'm glad you're all here. This is wonderful. And so I don't want to scold you for showing up for church. But you also need to know that coming to church doesn't make you a genuine part of community of believers. That's coming to church. Not being part of the community. When it comes today to this issue of salvation, Jesus did it all. Jesus does it all. When it comes to salvation, he paid the bill. He paid the whole bill. We had nothing. However, that is not there to say then that I have no part to play. Because I do indeed have an allotted task to perform. My performance in this task is not meritorious, meaning, you know, I don't earn it. I'm not gaining any points. Jesus isn't going to love me more because I serve, or because I do this, or because I attend this, or that I give this. Jesus isn't going to love me anymore. That's not the question. The question is, are you loving him more? He loves you perfectly and completely. And I don't care if you're the worst rotten pagan out there today, still loves you as much as he loves me and Billy Graham, because he loves me and Billy Graham the same. Need to know that. So we need to grasp and understand that this is our part to play. This is our allotted task to perform. I don't earn anything from him, nor can I ever earn my salvation or even points towards my salvation. Yet the fact remains, Scripture is clear. Matthew 7:21, without doing the will of the Father in heaven, I can never enter the kingdom of heaven. Does it? Or does it not say that? If I do not do the will of God in heaven, I will never see the kingdom of God. Period. Yeah, but I go to church. Listen to what I'm saying to you. You will not know the kingdom of God, not here. Because if you're not a Christian today, you need to understand that the kingdom of heaven is not something that begins when we die. The kingdom of heaven is something that begins when we say, I surrender. And we push our life across the table. You'll never know it here, and you'll never know it in the hereafter. Now, don't get me wrong. I do not in any way nullify God's part through my actions. God's part's grace. And I do not nullify his part by doing my part, which is obedient faith. Nor do I add to God's part. Nor do I undo God's part by my actions. But there is my part. The problem lies in the fact that I think, for the lack of a better vernacular, we kind of take all the magic out of this. We're Americans, you know. We're like a bunch of people from Missouri, you know. It's just show me. You know, we don't want to believe anything. And so all the magic, all the wonder is going out of the church today. We just come and we just kind of approach this whole Jesus thing rather clinical. According to the word of God, when a man or a woman is authentically reborn, they factually surrender their lives to the King. Their whole life. All of it. There is no negotiation. And there is no partial giving. It's, I surrender everything. And I am there from that point forward to be and to do and to live out my King's marching orders. That's the Bible. The Spirit of God comes in that situation and possesses that person, and that person's a whole new creature. A whole new passion. A whole new motivation to get up in the morning and get out into the field of play. They have been indeed, as the phrase comes from, they have been reborn. And many of us made some intellectual decision somewhere along the way. We kind of decided, you know, I think I should get involved in this religious thing. I should start going to church here along the way. And so you start coming to church and you kind of have that game going on, but you're still the same person. Same struggles. Same priorities. Same selfishness. Same everything. What makes you think you're born again? I mean, look in the mirror. What makes you think that you are a reborn individual? Now, you need to understand that when we make that decision in God, that doesn't mean that things are never going to be tough. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have to make some sacrifices, because I'm telling you right now, you will. To walk that narrow walk with Christ, sacrifices will be made. And actually, becoming a Christian means the opposite of easy street. When many of us come to Christ thinking, I need an easier life, I'll get some Jesus here, and then my life will be easier. No, that's not Christianity. And you're not going to ever, you know, get to any kind of level of perfection, not in any form. But there is going to be a new mandate for that individual. He or she lives Christ first. He or she serves from that point forward at the pleasure of the King. There's no more, I don't have time. There's no more, I don't have motivation. There's no more, I really don't want to, or that's really hard, or I have other stuff to do. No, you don't. Not if you're a Christian. There is nothing more important. There is nothing that superimposes on top of that. He is the King. And if you're in the middle of that mess this morning, you haven't surrendered your life, you still own it. And if you still own it, you're not reborn. That's what John has been driving home now for two letters. Without that actual love in play, not here, in play, you're still on the outside. Love in action. Throughout these letters, John has been seeking diligently to clarify that love, real Christ agape love. And that is not something we feel towards him. That's not something that we feel towards each other. It's what we do for and concerning one another. I mean, Christ didn't just say he loved us and then go find a beach somewhere. He acted out his love for us by first giving his life and then giving even his death. He went so far as to actually die for us, and yet we want to go, yeah, I don't really have a lot of time to do. I'm like, they beat him, you know. The Bible says before he even went to the cross, he was beaten so badly, the Bible says, you couldn't tell he was a man. That's a beating. Then they nail him up on that cross until he slowly suffocated to death. That's how Jesus died. And for a while, to take a breath, you could push up on your toes. That's why they broke the legs of the other guys that were being crucified, so they couldn't push up no more. But Jesus died before they could do that. We don't have time. We got other things more important. What could be more important? He went so far as to actually and physically die, and this is the love that Christ wants from us, to him and to each other. And furthermore, let's face it, John is not asking, he's demanding. Hebrews 5:9 really should forevermore settle this controversy as to whether God and man both have parts to play in the salvation process. The record says, quote, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to who? To all those that obey him. Wow. You're thinking right now, I didn't know that was in there. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that we add to salvation by obeying, but rather if we truly have had that salvation experience, then we will obey because he is king. He's not a buddy. He's not a friend. He's not some guy you know, somebody that you visit in church. This isn't democracy. You don't get to vote. He's the king. And when we obey, it serves as our litmus, the test of our redemption. It doesn't make us saved. It says we are saved. So if we do not obey, it says we are not saved. Is that a stretch for anybody? But we want to pretend. We want to go on. We want both. We want the world and we want our way and we want salvation. Luke 12 says, seek ye the kingdom of God. All these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Gang, God didn't just save you so that you can survive this life. Many of us, we're looking for God to get us through, you know? God didn't save you to survive this life, but to bring the kingdom into action in every area. You're a missionary. And wherever you work, wherever you go to school, wherever your contacts, everything you got, that's your playing field to bring the kingdom into that. Jesus never said, I hope things get better. He said that God has given you the kingdom, and that's authority and that's responsibility. You responsibility. You are called to bring the kingdom everywhere you go. Game on. God's kingdom is not a place you go to. It's an atmosphere. It's a power that you're called to carry. The kingdom of God is a way of living and a way of thinking and a way of walking and loving and, yes, eventually dying. We're new creatures and now we live. We're the king and we live in his kingdom. And you need to know this, gang. And I say this, and I'm trying to be as gentle as I can. Jesus never asks us to seek a breakthrough. He says to seek the kingdom. And when you live according to the kingdom of God, breakthroughs happen naturally as a result of being aligned with the king's purposes. But we think, oh, you know, I got to go over here. I got to fix this. So we move over here outside of the kingdom realm. We step over here. I'll be back. And we're gonna fix this and come over here. Really? Because if you can, Jesus died for nothing. They killed him for nothing if you think you can fix it. And we still think that's all right, that God's okay with that. You need to know today, God's will is not something that's automatic. If all you had to do was pray some magical prayer at some point and suddenly the kingdom started working in your life, you know, just to add water, then Jesus wouldn't tell us to seek it, would he? The kingdom needs to be learned, it needs to be studied, and it needs to be pursued. Let me tell you something this morning. You need to know you can actually love God and still be losing in this life because you're not operating in the kingdom. You're outside. And both John and Christ is saying, pursue it, seek it out, and learn it. And yes, it's going to be hard. Jesus never promised you anything other than that. Numerous of examples in Scripture can be found on this. This whole idea of I do my part and God does his part. God does his part and I do my part. Because let me tell you something. On this subject, I can feel really alone. God made gracious provisions for Noah and his family to be saved from the flood, right? I mean, did Noah contribute anything to his salvation from the flood? Genesis 6:22, it says, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did it. By faith, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, Hebrews 11, verse 7. Noah couldn't add anything to God's power to protect him, right? I mean, that was God's deal. Noah couldn't add anything to that. And God wasn't going to build an ark for Noah. Or did that ever strike anybody? Well, God couldn't have whipped up an ark. He whipped up a universe. I think he could make an ark if he wanted to, but he didn't. Why? Now again, Noah didn't earn anything. God deserves all the glory for what went on in that situation. However, if Noah hadn't built the ark, if Noah hadn't followed God's instructions, all the grace that God promised Noah, it would have been pointless. It was a bust. And many of us are questioning God this morning. What's going on, man? How come this isn't working? Why isn't this going down? And God's going, because you're not doing what I told you to do. I got great things promised for you, but you're not listening and you're not doing your part. This is a relationship. He does the great and miraculous stuff, but you're gonna have to step up. It was the power of God that caused the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down. yet man still played a part in this transaction, didn't he? Men walking around the walls didn't contribute any power, you know, that God needed to make the walls fall down. You ever hear the stories? Oh, it must have been all the vibration from all the people, you know, walking. That made the wall. They didn't walk and vibrate the walls down. They just did their part and they were obedient. And God made it clear that he wasn't going to do his part unless they did theirs. And right about now, you're starting to think about story after story after story of Scripture that plays out just like that. Verse 9 of our text says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Okay, John's words, not mine. Whoever transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, if you've walked within the religious realm for any amount of time, whether you're a Christian or not this morning, the Bible uses the word sin when it means missing the mark or falling short. Literally like a bow and arrow, missing the mark. And listen, that's always going to be a struggle. We'll be lucky if any of us make it through the day. We're always going to fall short. But the Bible uses another word, and that word is transgression. Oh, now that one pops. Because transgression is a knowing sin. Transgression is, okay, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. So transgression has rolled up in it things like rebellion, rejection, pride, refusal to God, refusal of his directives. Transgression is God told us to do something, but we still found a way, some special little excuse that's just for us, obviously, so we don't have to do it. Oh, yeah, but God, you don't understand. Oh, yes, he does. And according to Scripture, not just here, but throughout Scripture, there is a universal teaching that you cannot remain in that state and be an authentic Christian. If you plant your feet and say, I'm going to keep going in this, it's because you're not filled with the Spirit of God. You're not a Christian. Why? Because that act of refusal, it says we're still in charge of our lives. Who's calling the shots? Me, I'm calling the shots. Our state of spirit-filled living must reject transgression and embrace that continual abiding in what Jesus has instructed us. The word transgress in its original language, it means literally to run ahead too far, to pass beyond assigned limits. In other words, it's false progress. You with me? It's false progress. It's perceived progress, but it's not real progress. And listen, we do this in many ways. One of the ways that we do, and if you're a guest, bear with me. Let me speak to my flock here for a minute. We're terribly guilty of this in this church. This one, say, give me the top five struggles of 35 years of ministry here. This is one of them. We tend to believe that because I'm mentally learning more of this Christian stuff, that means I'm growing and maturing and I'm becoming a more committed Christian. It doesn't mean that at all. Is there a manifest of these things that you're learning? Meaning, are you actually living out what you're learning? I mean, we have our Wednesday studies. We all get together and we ask the questions and we're all that. We got the answers and boy, we just pump it out there. Chapter and verse and we got the answer. Who cares? Are you doing it? I mean, I'd rather you go, well, you know, I can't remember where that verse was, you know, somewhere in the Gospels. And it kind of goes like, blah, 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 and I don't really remember. But I'm living that out, man. I am doing everything I can to do that, and this is how I'm doing that. I'd rather hear that. I don't care how well you know the stuff. I care how well you live the stuff. And you know what? Jesus don't care how well you know the stuff. He cares how well you live the stuff. That says, Christian, is it a diligent practice in your life? That's what matters. There's just this great danger today, especially in 26 here, of confusing knowledge with action. Knowing the answer is not living the answer. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love, hey John, wherever you are, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes us prideful. What's pride do? It means, again, I'm all that. I don't need anything. I'm good. I got the answer. I know what I'm doing. It doesn't matter. You do know that Satan can quote Scripture, right? He knows the Bible really good. He did it to Jesus there in the testing in the wilderness. You say, yeah, but I go to church. Satan goes to church every Sunday. He's very faithful. He wants to know who's here so he can give you grief on Monday. And I'm not kidding. Paul's remarks line up right with John's when he says this. I mean, knowing this stuff only increases our pride. Our belief then becomes that we're somehow spiritual giants. Ah, but love. Agape love, not world love. Agape love, loving is the action that comes forth from actually knowing the stuff here, not just here. Loving Christ supremely and before anything else, and then loving one another with that same genuine agape love infused with truth that John was talking about just a little while back. So John this morning's calling us out. Believers, church, John's calling us out. He spoke throughout chapter 15 of his gospel in great detail, and it's the, you know, my opinion, doesn't matter, but I think it's the best chapter in all of Scripture. And John spells it all out there, what it means to be connected to God, to endure, to remain. And if we fail to do so, if we fail to endure, we fail to remain, no matter how long you did previously, if in the end you do not stand, he or she is lost, and frankly, the Bible says you always were. You always were. No, you didn't lose your salvation. The Bible says you never had it. He says again, the individual who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. And it's been said that who you truly are is the person who departs the world at the end of the movie. You know, the European ones, the ones that just end like they're in at a film. All European films do that. It's like that. You know, the guy that ends it, that's who you are. All this stuff in the middle? Who knows, man? It's anyone's guess. Maybe you are. Maybe you're not. I don't know. I mean, I've known an awful lot of folks through all the years of ministry that I've been involved, people that carried on for a very long time, people who danced amongst us only to blow up in later years. They didn't lose their salvation. John and Jesus said they never had it. So we want to go, hey, I'm good, man. I'm a Christian. I'm in church. I got this going on. But you're still here. Let's see what you're like at the end. Tick tock. Because how you finish, that's who you are. Now, John at the end of this goes on and warns us because he's kind of looking at where are these problems that he's been talking about past couple verses. Where is this coming from? He's going to warn you about who you're listening to. He warns the reader to watch out for false teachers, and they're going to come knocking, both on your literal door as well as the door to your heart, and certainly the door of your emotions. All of us have had that pressure at some point. Friends giving it to you for your commitment to Christ. Oh, God, help us. Family giving it to us because of your commitment to Christ. I shared that one of the leading sisters there in the Philippines, you got to understand, whatever you think the family dynamic is in America, 10 times over. Okay, I don't know if it's just the Catholic thing or what, but the girl was supposed to go home on Saturday. Graduation party for somebody in the family. Her and her boyfriend. And then they changed it and said, no, we're going to do it Sunday morning. And she said, sorry, can't be there. I got church. That's God's day. And mom said, you don't come home, don't ever come home again. And she said, okay. Bye-bye. Most of us wouldn't do that. We fudge and we try to find some way to pacify the folks and pacify the friends and pacify the world so that we can have some Jesus, but we don't want to upset anybody, you know, like Jesus did. Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. Who's my mother and my brother? And he looked around the room and said, these are my mother and my brothers. In those same family, his brothers, secular brothers and sisters, they came and got him. Why? The Bible says, because they thought he was crazy. So if your family thinks you're crazy, you're of good company. Jesus was in the same boat. They're going to come knocking. We need to be warned that these false teachers, they're not wearing a little badge, okay? They don't got horns and a little pointed tail. And they don't always come from behind the pulpit. They do, but they don't always come from behind the pulpit. They don't always author a book. They don't always have a blog. No, that would be almost too easy, I think. Oftentimes, they're going to come to you via a phone call or a text message. Back alley whisper. People that you think you can trust. Paul warned in Acts 20, he says, I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in amongst you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, some people from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw away a following. See, this idea, guys, all of us that are here today, our tendency when we sit here corporately on a Sunday morning is to believe that the problem's out there. Well, the door's locked, we're good. Okay? Many will arise right from within the church, the greater church, from within a church community. Jesus didn't merely drop vague, hints about error here. He was specific and he was scathing. Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but they are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. And he doesn't tell you to ignore them. He doesn't tell you to tolerate them. He says, be aware. In Matthew 24, he says, and many false prophets will appear and will deceive many. And he is speaking there not just about some minor sided issue. He's talking about the last days, and he's talking about a defining danger of the last days. They're coming for you, Christian, and they're messing with you. The devil isn't going to come and try to make you convinced that God doesn't exist and, the whole thing is just a bust. No. He's just going to come and mess with you just enough to make you totally impotent for the kingdom. You're not going to be able to do anything. You're not going to serve him. You're going to get self-absorbed. It's going to be all about me, my stuff, my thing, my emotions, my everything. And he's just going to make you worthless until you're dead. And that's it. You're gone. And 2 days after you're gone, everyone's going to forget you were ever here because you didn't do anything except watch TV and worry about yourself. That's not a Christian. That's not the kingdom of God. And if I only got you once in this room, you need to hear those words. Because that little issue, and not little, I guess, but a little statement of an issue, is going to cost untold millions of people eternity in heaven. They will lose. And they will hear those words when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And remember the rest of it? Well, wait a minute. They said, "We went to church. We tithed, man. We did miracles. We were engaged." And he said, "I never knew you." And yet that thing just sails right over our heads. And we don't understand that that is so dangerous. There will be weeping at the gates by people who spent their whole life in church and they thought they were okay and they were lost the entire time because they convinced themselves, "But I know, I read my Bible, I go to church, I drop a few bucks in, you know, I'm good to go." And Jesus is going to say, "I don't know who you are." And he said, "Be careful of these people who are going to mess with you." He says, "Do not receive him into your house nor greet him. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds." And I know, man, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? We're like, whoa. That doesn't sound very nice. No, it's not very nice. It's not very nice. But this is talking about messing with fire here, and John is trying to warn us to beware. I'm trying to warn you to beware. John has spent now two letters, one more to go. Two letters here. He has passionately tried to wave us off from those cliffs that are up ahead. But he cannot, just as I cannot, save you. I can't save you. All we both can do, both John and myself, and how I can even put myself into the same room as John, we both can only spell it out, what salvation authentically is and what it is not. In the end, each of us must look to ourselves. In honest review, if you are unable to do that honestly, you're lost. You're lost. And I don't care how many years you sit in a pew. Because our failure in this matter, as we stand before the judgment of Christ, listen, when we are in that moment, when he says, "I never knew you," the worst realization will be at that moment when you think, "This is on me. I did this. He loved me and he poured out his grace upon me and he was patient with me and he blessed me. For crying out loud, I would live in America, gang. And he gave me time and correction, and he overlooked a lot of stuff, and he kept with me. His hand was stretched out still, and he kept on, and he kept on." And we said no. And how many will realize at that moment, "This is on me. I did this. He died so I could live in the kingdom. And I thought going to church was living in the kingdom. My friends, it is not. The Bible says, unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. You must be reborn. And if you are reborn, you are another creature, another person. I don't have any problem, you know, in years of ministry, identifying that. I mean, radical transformation in these people. Perfect? No. It's just like, you know, a kid trying to walk, you know, he's falling down a lot, but he's like, got to run. You know, it's like that kid's going places, man. It's like Olympics. God loves you this morning. We love you enough to call you out just like John. You have to look to yourself. I think deep down in your heart you know. Because if you're saved, there's all sorts of really radical, cool stuff going on. But if you're calling the shots, you're not dead. You're not saved. Jesus doesn't care whether you're in church. The devil doesn't care whether you're in church. He just cares whether you take it back out of here. That's where the buck stops.